Appreciate so much the presence of all who are here tonight. Do appreciate Roger leading us in those wonderful songs. As I look out on the crowd, I do see the Crawford family, and of course, Shannon worded an opening prayer for us, and Shannon happens to be my basketball buddy. We'll get together on Mondays just about every week to shoot hoops over in Franklin, Kentucky. Now, on account of the fact that I had a pretty bad injury, I had to have knee surgery. I've been out of duty there, but it's good to have his support here and good to see the Crawford family. Thankful for the presence of all who are here tonight. We have now our last lesson, and then the meeting itself is going to be in the history books. And so I do hope that I have been able to do this book justice. I appreciate so much the good attention that you have shown as we have gone through these lessons, and I hope that all the things that we have shared, all the things that we've been able to extract and draw out, have been for your edification. The last section of our study in Hebrews will be called Faith of Our Fathers. And I believe that's an appropriate title, for we're going to be looking at Faith's Hall of Fame in chapter 11 and recognize that we have many examples, many wonderful examples in Scripture that we can look to for guidance in conforming ourselves to the will of God, even when the majority is against us. And my friends, the majority is always, always, always going to be against us. Now, in this list, there are men and women, 14 men and 2 women by name, who believed God and pressed on in faith and being asked to do things that were, well, downright strange, that just defied logic, that defied common sense, that just didn't seem to have rhyme or reason to them as far as humanity was concerned. But we see the outcome of their faith, that God is merciful to those who put their undying confidence in Him and in Him alone. Now, the song that we have just sung, song number 265, has this line, Faith of Our Fathers, Holy Faith, We Will Be True to Thee Till Death. Now, in the songbook that we use over at Peters Creek, where I preach, that word thee has a capital T. Out here, I noticed that it did not. But we need to understand that we're talking about God here. We're talking about Jehovah God. We need to be true to Him, first and foremost. And when we sing this song, let's make sure that we have the right faith and the right fathers in mind. We're talking chiefly about the apostolic fathers, as it were. We're talking about the apostles, and we need to make sure that we are true to their doctrine, true to the things that they have advocated. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, remember that the church, the early church, the Christians, the first disciples, had gave themselves entirely to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, there the apostle John says, He who is of God does what? He who is of God hears us. In other words, this is the test. How are we going to know who it is that we should listen to and who it is that we need to avoid and shun? It all comes down to whether or not the preacher is appealing to the book, whether or not the preacher is advocating exactly what the apostles advocated, nothing more and nothing less. In John chapter 15 and there in verse number 20, you find as Jesus was talking to his apostles, this is the night of the betrayal. What does he say there? He says, If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. We need to make sure that we are following the words of the apostles. Now, when we use this phrase, church fathers today, we're talking about, it's been called the patristic writers, those that are not inspired men, they're uninspired, they were not guided by the Holy Spirit directly like the apostles were, but they happen to be writing towards the end of the first century or into the second century or third century. That's what we usually mean when we talk about church fathers. Well, they might have had some good ideas or some good thoughts, but we do not follow them in religion. They are not our source of authority. And by the same token, we do not have as a source of authority in religion our daddy or granddaddy, our mama or grandma. There are some that would want to, in religion today, just blindly follow their ancestors and not Scripture. And we need to show them the better way. We need to point them to the Book of God. Some are committed to their ancestors and not Scripture. I have a book that consists of interviews with different denominational ministers and church members of the foothills of Appalachia. And these interviews took place back in the 1970s. Paul Gillespie was the one who conducted the interviews, and he asked each individual why he believed what he believed in religion, and he asked details about the religion. Here's Ben Cook, a Southern Baptist minister. This is what he said he was taught when he was growing up. It was this song here. Baptist, 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 Baptist till I die. I'd rather be a Baptist and eat that Baptist pie. Now, my question is simply this. How healthy is it to teach this song to anyone, much less to children, who are very impressionable, and we're talking now about the formative years of their lives. What's the intention of something like this? It's designed by repetition to enforce and reinforce what it is that these children are to be as they grow up according to their parents. You see, they want to make sure that they stay in the Baptist faith, in the Baptist church. But friends, the bottom line is this. We do not read, respectfully I say this, we do not read about the Baptist denomination in the pages of the New Testament. Acts chapter 11 verse 26 tells you what? And the disciples were first called, help me preach, the disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch. Not Baptists. I say that with respect, but that's just so. Now, here's another one. Julie McClure, a Methodist of 105 years. Now, this is an interview that took place back in the 1970s, so she's not here anymore. But listen to what she said. It used to be that you never heard of anything but Methodist. It's the truth. The old ME Methodist Church is the first church that I can remember. And that's been a right long time, you know. It's been there ever since the world's been standing, I reckon. I will never part with the Methodists. That's right. I know all about it. My father was a proud Methodist, and so am I. Well, the passage that comes to my mind is what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Do not think of men above what? Above that which is written. And we need to make sure that we're calling men and women back to this book right here. As it was with the Baptist church, so too with the Methodist church. You do not read about that in the pages of the New Testament. And so, as we think about this, we need to make sure that we have our eyes open and that we're walking circumspectly, which means that we're going to do our part to look at the Bible and not follow the traditions of men, not follow the human creeds of men. Now let's read through our first section here. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19 is where we're going to pick up. You have the writer here encouraging Christians to stay the course and to be faithful. They had been gravitating back towards the Mosaical law for justification. He says you're going to have to cut that out. That law has been nailed to the cross. And we have a new and living way that we're a part of. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And we talked about some of this there last night. And having a high priest over the house of God. We talked about this Wednesday night. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's that an allusion to? Very clearly, unmistakably, water baptism. That's the washing of water by the Word. That's the washing of water that is talked about in the Word. Water baptism for the remission of sins. Now let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day are we talking about here? That great judgment day of God. The Lord is going to return. We're going to have to stand before Him. How have we done? How have we measured up with respect to His body? That is the church. How have we done there? Every day that we take off the calendar is a day that brings us closer to that great appointment day. Don't we know it? Now, churches will struggle with attendance. There'll be weaker members that will not come like they should. Is this a new problem? No, it's not. What does He say? He says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You can see how back in the first century this was a problem. And here in the 21st century it is no different. But He says we need to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, let your ears be peeled, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now friends, this passage cannot get any more clear about our duties and our responsibilities. You know, it doesn't do any good. It just doesn't do any good to say that we have Jesus as our high priest if we're not going to listen to his counsel, if we're not going to listen to his words and his instruction. What does it mean to walk by faith? It means that among other things, we attend church services. Whenever the local congregation of which you're a member of meets, that's when you need to be there too, unmistakably. Now, let's think about this. Once your life is done, your legacy is established, is it not? It's forever fixed. It can never, ever be changed. I think about what the wise man says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. Now, friends, if your reputation, even in the days when you had full possession of your health, was to attend sporadically, once a week or less, well, that's exactly what the saints of God Most High will remember about you, even after your death. And if the saints know that about your history, and it can't be hidden and it can't be changed or rewritten, would you think in any way that it would escape the attention of God Almighty, your Maker? No, it will not. Now, that is direct preaching, but it's the preaching that's done by the Hebrew writer himself. And he's encouraging Christians, he's challenging Christians to think critically about all of this right here. Now, what exactly does it mean here? That if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In the first place, when you are forsaken, when you are a chronic absentee and you are neglecting your responsibilities there at the local assembly, what do we find? It's willful sin. Willful sin. You can't feign ignorance. You've heard preaching on it. And the Hebrew writer says you know better. He says, but there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, in that course that you have chosen to go down, that path that you have pursued, there is no redemption written in it. You do not have the blood of Jesus there. You're going to have to amend your ways, correct your path, get back on the straight and narrow, and go down the way that is laid for us there in Scripture. Namely, worshiping with the saints. Therein you have the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you don't do that, what do you have to look forward to? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Strong language, right? Now, just lately, I've gotten into the Western genre of movies. I know some here, some among the men who are up in years, have probably been watching Westerns ever since childhood. The best one that I've seen thus far is one called High Noon with Gary Cooper and Grace Kelly. Now, I don't mean to offend any John Wayne fans. The Duke is certainly a great one, a hard one to beat. But this one is quite the gunslinger. I really enjoyed it. Well, there was a scene here in this particular movie, High Noon, where Gary Cooper is fretting. He's anxious because there's a fellow coming in on the noon train who's going to gun him down. So he goes to a meeting house. He goes to a house of worship. And he interrupts the services. Well, he wants to lay his case there before the congregation, see if he can get some help, get some assistance. You could understand. He may be dead in just a few moments. Well, there's a fellow there who's trying to keep order as things are quickly becoming disastrous there in the congregation. And he says, now look, we got adults here, so what we need to do is just tell the children to quietly make their way to the double doors and go outside. And then as adults, we can discuss what to do here. I'll never forget the scene that was there as the children get up real quietly from the pew. They form a line and they walk really carefully over to the double doors. And as soon as they get out of that meeting house, they begin to flail their arms saying, woohoo, all right. Doing cartwheels, playing tag there in the yard. And that got me to thinking. Listen carefully. There was a day when we thought as a child, acted as a child, spoke as a child, reasoned as a child. But when we became a man or when we became a woman, we put away childish things. And now we ask, what does God want of us? What does God want of me? What is His purpose for me? How can I further the borders of His kingdom? How can I be pleasing in His sight? And look, here's how we can do it. By edifying each other. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Exhorting one another daily while it is called today. All of that's involved there. How do we do in that regard? Now, I'm going to say something here that might be rather blunt. But listen very carefully. I'm not a preacher with one foot in the grave just yet, okay? I hopefully have a few more years here. In fact, I probably am closer to a spring chicken. But now listen, I've been to enough funeral services where I know this much, that we can exaggerate the case of the one who's in the casket. Now, Steve Miller, who's a preacher, knows about it. But, you know, you don't necessarily have to be a minister or a preacher to know about this. Now, I'm just going to use myself here as an example. If I, Justin Moss, just attended sporadically, hypothetically, well, let's just say I'm not a preacher, I'm just attending sporadically, once a week or less, and I die in a tragic way, I don't want anybody up here, when I'm in the casket, I don't want anybody saying, "Oh, Justin was just so faithful to God, he was just so loyal, he was so dedicated and committed." No, you don't say that about me. Okay? Now, that's preaching that'll make wounds and rub salt in it, I understand, but that's the preaching that's done by the Hebrew writer. Do you see anything light or tender about this right here? Not a thing. Not a thing at all that's there like that. All right? Now, you go ahead and say, well, it's in God's hands, or you can say, well, Justin was a very decent fellow. He was easy to talk to. He had a good sense of humor. You can focus on some positive things like that, and that's appropriate when that goes forward. Sure, I understand. But let's not go overboard and be misleading. You see, because lying can do what? Lying can injure our own souls. And I don't want you to stand in spiritual jeopardy before God. This is very, very serious. More serious than a heart attack, because a heart attack brings about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death here. It's time we understood that. Now, let's step through some of this here. When I forsake the assembly, I, number one, trample the Son of God underfoot. Number two, I count the blood of the covenant a common thing, as though it's like dirty bath water that you just drain down the tub. Number three, I insult the Spirit of grace. Do you see anything tender about this language? Number four, I crucify again the Son of God. And that takes you back to Hebrews chapter 6, but he's talking about those that go into apostasy, that depart from the faith, right? Listen, he says that anyone who has rejected Moses' law, verse 28, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought who has done these things here? And contextually, he's talking about those who have not been coming to church like they should. Now, I've got a question for you, all right? Think about this. Think about this. Let's just say that the death penalty, capital punishment, was going to be imposed upon the offense of forsaking the assembly of the saints. Do you think that we'd have a larger crowd tonight? I just about guarantee you that you would see Christians that you hadn't seen in years sitting on the pew right next to you. But here's the kicker. Here's the rub. Now, granted, their heart may not be in it. They'd feel that they're forced or coerced. But would they be here? You better believe that they would be here. Now, here's the thing about all of this. What's worse, physical death or spiritual death? Spiritual death. And those that are negligent with respect to their responsibilities are playing games with their souls and could be eternally lost one day. Now, you say, wait, boy, this is pretty hard. This is heavy stuff. And I'm going to tell you something. There's good news here. You say, where's the good news in all of that? Well, there's good news if you've been guilty of some of these things I've talked about. You have life still in your body. You have breath there in your lungs. That blood is still warm within your veins. You can make amends. You can make correction and be what God would have you to be. There's the good news of the gospel. You still have time. You have this hour right now. Make sure that you reform your ways if you've been in the wrong. Now then, let's press forward here with chapter 11. The chapter break here may be unfortunate. Chapter 11 is built directly upon what was just said. Here in chapter 10, verse 38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." All right, let's talk about this here. There are some who want to use this passage, they want to use this verse to promote justification by faith alone. They say, oh, you can be saved just by faith alone. I hear people talk like that all the time in the community. But they are taking this passage, they're divorcing it from its context. They're just airlifting it right out of its context. I want for you to observe some of this here. The writer is going to show that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Let's back on up here to verse number 35 of chapter 10. Okay, do this for me. Chapter 10, verse 35. He writes, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of what? You have need of endurance, so that after you have," what's it say? "Done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Is he talking about justification just by mental assent? No, he's saying that you're going to be able to receive the promise after you have what? Done the will of God. There are things that you have to do. Now he goes on to quote here, Habakkuk the second chapter. But he did not in any way intend for this verse to be misconstrued in such a way as to suggest that you don't really have to do anything. Quite the opposite is there. The writer shows that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And he launches right into chapter 11 here, where he's going to list all of these examples of obedient faith. He talks about how the elders obtained a good testimony by faith. What does he mean here by the elders? He's going to list 16 of them by name, right? Verse 4, by faith Abel offered. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 5, by faith Enoch pleased God. By faith Noah prepared the ark. By faith Abraham obeyed. By faith Sarah judged him faithful. By faith Abraham offered. Don't you see how action is connected with all of this? By faith Isaac blessed. By faith Jacob blessed. By faith Joseph gave instruction. By faith Moses was hidden. And this is something that his parents did. So they were moving, they were active in protecting their baby boy. By faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God. Now I want to tie some things together here for you, right? Verse 27, by faith Moses forsook Egypt. Alright, so he had to do some refusing, he had to do some choosing, he had to do some forsaking, and he had to do some keeping. And you're going to tell me that he was justified just by mental assent? No! That's not what's being brought out here at all. It's conviction, supported by compliance. You have to obey God to be pleasing to Him. By faith Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. By faith Israel encircled the walls of Jericho 7 days. Action. By faith Rahab received the spies. She was not justified in lying, but she was justified in receiving. In receiving the spies. An important distinction needs to be made. And some want to suggest and say and tell you, more than just suggest, they want to affirm, boldly affirm, that works have nothing to do with saving faith. Who can believe it? Well, a lot of people do. But the book of Hebrews refutes that idea over and over and over again. We say that respectfully. Now, it reminds me a little of a debate that I heard that took place with Brother Jared Jacobs, and a denominational preacher. And the denominational preacher gets up and he addresses the audience and he says, "Now, my opponent here is trying to tell you that there's a lot of things that you need to do in order to be right in the sight of God. But you know what? There's no I in faith. It's not of me. It's of God. There's no I in faith." Well, he pitched it out there. You can see where Jared's going to go with this. Brother Jared Jacobs got up and he says, "I beg your pardon. Faith is spelled F-A-I-T-H. There is an I in faith. Yes, there is." That's not just to sound cute or flowery. But the truth is, when you just look here at Hebrews chapter 11, you can see the I in faith. Here it was. Men and women had things that they had to do in order to serve God. And this is what it means to walk by faith. It's action. You're walking. When you preach faith without works, what type of faith are you preaching? A dead faith. But he says, "The just shall live by faith." We're talking about a living faith. That includes works, doesn't it? The works of God. The works of God. Now then, let's turn attention to at least three different examples here. I recognize that we don't quite have the time to step through all of these. But let's read here about Abraham in verse number 8. He's one of the main characters that's drawn out. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." As I think about this man right here, I see this much. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with what? It begins with the first step. Did you ever take a look at a map to see exactly how far it was that Abraham went, he and his immediate family? He left Ur of the Chaldees over here, Ur of the Chaldeans, there between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And he went over to Haran. That's a journey of about 600 miles, walking along the water here. All right, you can't cross the Arabian Desert because if you do that, you're going to die. You need some water. 600 miles, he walks here along either the Euphrates or the Tigris, and he gets over to Haran. Then he comes down to Shechem. You read about all this here in the book of Genesis. That's 400 miles down from Haran to Shechem. 600 and 400, doing your math there, that gives you what? 1,000 miles. Let's just think about that as we superimpose that onto our country here. Right, from Clarksville, 1,000 miles might put you down to the southern tip of Florida, something like that. And every mile you make out is the mile you got to make back if you have a change of heart and a change of mind, right? We're talking about a day in which you did not have the automobile. He had no clue what he would find over there. He went out not knowing where he was going, but he knew who had told him about the blessings. And he could keep faith on account of that. Don't tell me that Abraham was justified just by mental assent. He knew about the high cost that was there to serve God. If you doubt any of that, you can just think about what he was asked next to do. Offer up his only begotten son through Sarah? Don't tell me that he was justified just by mental assent. Now, of course, the angel stayed his hand, stayed the blade, but he became the father of the faithful. He was asked to do some difficult things, wasn't he? What about Sarah now? We read about her here in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age of childbearing, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. How old was Sarah when she conceived? 90. 90! Do we have anybody here that's in the 90s? I don't know. Probably not. The quote matriarch of the congregation there at Peters Creek just passed away last year. I preached her funeral. She was 94. Now, in your 90s, are you thinking about having children? No, not at all. You're thinking about stepping into the netherworld pretty soon, right? But here at age 90, she brings forth a child into the world, Isaac. What does that tell you? Now, I don't mean to be crude or inappropriate about this here, but there's only one birth that I know of where a woman was with child of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this tell you about Sarah? She had to take care of her body, didn't she? She was walking by faith. She was living the life that she needed to live in order to be pleasing to God. Now what about Moses over here? Let's read of him. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. They said no to abortion. They were not going to abort their child here. Others in this circumstance would have freely parted with the child. It's regrettable, sad, sick. But now, what do you learn here about Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses? They were faithful. They were dedicated. They were committed, weren't they? And here's something to think about, all right? You read next here in verse 24 that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why would he do that? Huh? It's because in his early days, he was raised by Jochebed and Amram. And they informed him, they instructed him, they taught him about the one true God. And they basically told him that he's eventually going to be going away here to Pharaoh's house. But do not give in to idolatry. Now, idolatry would have been all over that palace. But they told him, you are a Hebrew, you serve the one true and living God. And it stuck with him. As he went, the lessons stayed. Parents, how are you doing with your children? When they need you, in those formative years, Are you grounding them in the basics? Are you grounding them in the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? You train up a child in the way that he should go, and in the end what? He'll not depart from it. The proverb writer tells us that. Now that's a general rule, right? It's not an absolute. But look, how are we doing? I see a lot of parents failing today in this regard, as they place the emphasis upon all the wrong things. Upon a secular education. Why aren't you going out there and become a doctor, become a lawyer? That's all right and well if you can do all of that, but you have to put God first. And God will not take a second place. If you want to go to heaven, the good news of the gospel is that you can go. But it's by putting God first and then trusting in His sufficient grace to help you through life. Now, friends, as I think about Moses here, I was impressed with how here you had someone who had to have skin as thick as a rhino, a cast iron stomach. Because when you're talking about Egypt of this day, you're talking about the wealthiest empire, period. The gold of Egypt was fabled. But he was not enticed by all of that. All of the silver and gold, he was not enticed by that. He chose rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now even here, we've got a group that's a lot bigger than Peter's Creek, where I'm at. But you know it as well as I do. There are groups out there. They're like mega churches. And they say, well, look at you over here. Obviously, you're doing something wrong. You don't have it jazzy enough for people. It's just not exciting enough for people. And you're a little like old fogies over there. You're back in the days of the horse and buggy. And they ridicule you. They make fun of you. Well, think about Moses. He had to choose to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And we're going to have to endure persecution as well, ridicule as well, if we're going to be what God would have us to be. I must move forward here in the text. Now in chapter 12, after having gone through the playlist of all of these characters that provided wonderful examples for us, he says this, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with, how? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, you have not gone through what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. So put everything in proper perspective. Yes, you're getting a hard time from people in the community. Yes, you've got some people that are trying to just harass you and berate you. Let that roll off you like water on a tin roof. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, he brings up here the topic of chastening and discipline, and he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 11. But here in Hebrews 12, verse 7, he says, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? In verse number 9, he says that we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Well, going back up over here to that first part, verse 7, the reality is there's perhaps a few boys and girls out there. And maybe I should rephrase that. There's a lot of boys and girls out there that haven't been chastened like they should. Now, you do this in love, you do this in compassion, but it must be done. It must be done in the proper spirit. It must be done. I've got a preaching friend out in Florida. He used to be a principal. Dennis Reed is his name. He used to be a principal at a school. And he noticed the changes that were taking place over the years. There was a boy that was pretty rowdy and rambunctious, causing a lot of chaos in the classroom, and so he was sent over to the principal's office, and Dennis was going to talk to him. Well, this young man, this boy, punched Dennis, just hit him. And Dennis, he's a little heavier than this guy, so he sat on him, called the police. Well, the police show up, and the officer the one who's going to take initiative to do something about this. He tells Dennis to get up off this fellow. Dennis does that. He tells the young man to get up, and he does. But then the young man just goes like this to brush the officer aside. What Dennis tells me is that that officer, just with like a flick of his wrist or something like that, sent that kid soaring up against the wall. And he said he bounced off the wall about that much or something like that, with that thud that was there. And the officer told him, looking him straight in the eye, said, "Now look, Mr. Reed can't hurt you, but I can. And you're going to have to get your act together. You're going to have to calm down. Now come with me." Well, I put the fear of police in him, and he did it. But it's just mind-boggling when you think about what this world has come to, that kids get away with things like that, hitting adults. Got a preaching friend in Mansfield, Texas, just south of Dallas-Fort Worth area, Bobby Holmes. He was telling me about how he just out his window there at his house, there in the neighborhood, he witnessed a boy here in his mid-30s, all right, this man chasing his father with a stick down the street. Can you believe that? Chasing his father. He said it was a dysfunctional family. But, you know, what Bobby was telling me is that he said, if I even thought about talking back to my daddy, I wouldn't be alive today. What has happened here in this world? It's just sad. This is a very good question. Back up there in verse 7. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? You know, it was a rhetorical question back here in the first century. But today, a lot of children get off the hook, don't they? Verse 9. We have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Now, yes, I'll have to tell you that occasionally I would get a spanking from my daddy that I believed in my heart of hearts, still do today, that I didn't deserve. Okay? But that was like one time out of 10. All right? And I'm grateful for the discipline that was exercised on me. I'm here preaching today in a large part because of that. We need never lose sight of what the proverb writer has told us to do. You spare the rod, you spoil the child. You beat your child with a rod, he will not die. You will deliver his soul from death, is what the proverb writer says. You'll deliver his soul from hell, the grave, Sheol. We need to keep that in mind, always. But did you catch a key word that's there? We have had human fathers who corrected us. Well, that tells you this much. It is the chief responsibility of the daddy to carry out corrective punishment. This is not to say that mamas can't spank the children. They should. They need to do that. But what does this tell you? It's the chief responsibility of the daddy, the father, to carry out corrective punishment. And what do you find today? A lot of fathers, a lot of husbands that are just nonchalant, don't really care much about it. Let the children just run around the house, tear it up, and do that at the neighbor's house too. That's not good. Not good at all. But look, when all this goes down in the proper way and in the proper spirit, verse 11, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by, exercised by, disciplined by. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, it helps us to live right. This is what we need never lose sight of. I need to press on. He says in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. In other words, he found no place for his father to change his mind. The father was not going to change the mind anymore, though he sought it diligently. With tears. All right, let's step through this here. The writer pictures these Christians as having had an accident or injury due to their backsliding. They're getting weak. They've got feeble knees. You see that? He says, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated. I could think here about Ephesians 5, verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly. Look at where you're going. Look at where you're headed. Look at your feet. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this part here has some special application, I think, to me. I referred to how I got an injury playing basketball with Shannon Crawford. He knows about it. He was there when it happened. I twisted up my knee pretty bad, and so I had to go in. The cartilage was torn. That's what the MRI revealed, and so they had to go in. Took out about 50% of that cartilage. Well, I took advantage of the therapy that was there, right? And the therapist had me walk around in the room, and he was looking at my gait. He was looking at my strut. Now, I thought I was walking pretty normally at this stage. But he picked up on something that I'd missed. He said, now, when you are coming down, you're not quite bringing your heel down where it needs to be. So I'm going to ask you to do something that might be a little uncomfortable right now, but it's important that you do it if you're going to get your normal gait, your normal strut back. He said, you're going to have to push a little harder there on that heel as you're coming down. It's going to be uncomfortable, but it's necessary. See? Now, the point being, when we begin to drift, when we become a little distant, when we grow cold, it can be a little rough for us. When members of the church come out to see us and try to shake us up, get us back to reality, there's going to be that temptation to fight it. It'll be a little uncomfortable, but it is necessary in order to be pleasing to God. We need to make sure that we've straightened out our act. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated. The problem will only get worse if you don't address it, you see. He also spells out that one root of bitterness can cause many to be defiled. Okay? Okay, here's the take home. One or two bitter Christians in a congregation can cause others to fall away. Right? He says, one root of bitterness can cause many to be defiled. You know, some that come into their congregation, bringing their own opinions, not pointing you to the book. They just are wanting to have their own way. They're not submitting to the way of the Lord. What can happen with that bad attitude that they're exemplifying? They can be a stumbling block to others that are seeking to go to heaven. This is an admonition to make sure that we have proper attitudes toward God's people. Do we want heaven to be our home? Let's treat each other in the way that the Lord has commanded us. The way that the Lord has shown us to treat each other too. How was the Lord? He was very patient. He was very humble. He was very meek. As I think about Him, with the men that He chose, the 12 apostles, after a period of 3 years, there are still a lot of things that they didn't quite get. He didn't write them off, did He? He continued to work with them because He could see their heart. He could see that they had a good and noble heart and wanted to do the right thing. Let's be patient and forgiving toward one another, forbearing with each other in love, even as the Lord forgave us. That's not to say that it's unconditional, right? Our forgiveness was conditional. And so too, we need to make sure when sin comes up that we address it and that we deal with it in the way that the Lord would have us to. Now let's finish up this text for the hour. He says here in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Now, I had an opportunity to go over to Israel and also into Egypt with Brother Weldon Warnock back in 06. Now, he's now passed on. Brother Weldon Warnock died just a little while ago. But we went down over to the Sinai Peninsula, and we got there to that range, that mountain range. We don't quite know for sure which mountain was Mount Sinai, but it's thought that it probably would have been the highest peak. So we had an opportunity to go up there to the highest peak. Now, you're looking here at the mountain, all right? If you squint, or if you look as closely as you can make out people right over here. Do you see that? They look like tiny little ants going down into an anthill. Now I want you to picture this mountain here, this huge gargantuan rock burning with fire, black smoke coming from it, thunderclaps all around, right? and the voice of God speaking. That would shake you up. That would be something that you would never, ever forget, right? Well, what the Hebrew writer is saying is that you do not have to worry about that. You haven't come to that mountain there. Where have you come? Where have you come? Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ actually atones for the sins of mankind, whereas the sacrifice of Abel was just a sacrifice that looked forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the very first one, and so that's why it's referenced here. He says here in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," there at Mount Sinai, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more, and I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, things that are physical, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." In other words, the spiritual things. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is what? Our God is a consuming fire." And the very first time you have this phrase used, that our God is a consuming fire, it's back there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it was there at Mount Sinai where they got that concept that our God is a consuming fire, just as they looked at that mountain there. Now, I want for you to stop and ponder this with me now. You see how huge this mountain is. And you know how spectacular that fire had to be that burned there on that mountain. Picture now, not a mountain, but a lake. A lake that is filled with gasoline. And you there swimming around in it. Then a match is lit and thrown right there into that lake. Can you picture now the explosion that would be there? The inferno, that's the lake of fire. We don't want to be there. We need to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, the Lord has said, you fear him with a healthy fear. God does not want to see you lost for all eternity. And that's why he sent his only begotten son to go through hell, as it were, here on earth, as he was tortured there, nailed to the cross, so that you could go to heaven. Do not shun the goodness and the grace that's there and that's extended to you. Become a Christian today. How do you become a Christian? I offer you the invitation that was offered by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as he preached the first recorded gospel sermon. He said there, Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Do you want the remission of sins? I trust that you do. Obey the gospel plan of salvation. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. And then based upon that confession, even as the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, be plunged in water so that you can have newness of life. So that you can have died with Christ and then now live with him. And seek to live with him throughout all eternity by resolving to be faithful until death so that you can have a crown of life. Won't it be wonderful there to be there in heaven with all of the faithful, the ransomed and redeemed, with those who have been committed to God in the new covenant and also those who have been committed there in the old covenant? I would love to be able to talk with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. We'll have that chance if we but stay the course and stay committed to this book in all things. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.